We're in the book of Hebrews, 11th chapter, 32nd verse. If you tune in late, you might not know that. Because the 32nd verse has a simple phrase, the prophets. The writer said, he didn't have the time to tell of the faith of the prophets. We took the time. Now, he tells what the prophets do in the 33rd verse, and that will steer some of what we do. Nine things in the 33rd and 34th verse. But we're just looking at some prophets, and we've been quite a while on Ezekiel. Now, Ezekiel's a strange kind of preacher. I call him the charismatic prophet of the Old Testament. If anybody's ever seen visions, he saw bigger and more startling ones. If anyone knows God's Word and claims to be, which is a phrase that some evangelists have claimed, a walking Bible, he really was one. He had to eat the whole thing. If anyone has an understanding of people's needs, he sat where they sat and remained there astonished among them. And he knew all about them. And with those graduation credentials, God told him to go home and shut his mouth. Then made a spectacle out of him. God's ways are not our ways. And one of the things we've wanted to accomplish is to convince ourselves through God's book that there's a price tag attached to being God's instrument. A terrible price, as we've seen in the case of Ezekiel. The second thing we wanted to convince ourselves of is that a true preacher of the Word sometimes has to get on negative things. And this poor guy has been on negative things for 17 chapters. All he can talk about is bad news. The third thing we've wanted to see is that you can be in the dead center of God's will, God's instrument, God's choice servant, and have some things happening to you according to God's will that are rather bizarre in the viewpoint of established religiosity. We're learning from Ezekiel that the life of faith is not what some modern voices characterize it as. And we haven't finished with that. He'll get to some good news eventually. But a prophet, the word means to boil over. It carries with it the meaning of a boiling within that cannot be contained and must flow forth, like a volcano, ready to erupt and erupting. And that's what Ezekiel was, God's voice. I won't trouble us with a vision again tonight. We've been over it so many times, except to say we haven't yet heard him tell his vision. No advertisements, no trying to gather a crowd in order that he could tell them the wonderful vision he had seen. None of that. He's not even allowed to preach. This scroll that he has eaten and digested, he is not going to just zero in his attack of negative things on those outside the family of God. Indeed, the thorns, briars, and scorpions that he has sent to are the children of faith and the children of promise. And that oft-reported scripture that is used to make people and whip them into going and preaching to the heathen or knocking every person down they see for fear they'll have their blood on their hands, that oft-repeated scripture If you warn them, God will not hold you accountable, is a warning that he was to give as a prophet to the saints of God who had known the right way and had fallen back from it. He's not exempted from preaching to the preachers. In fact, those are the ones he lays into. The leaders in the camp of God that have sold their soul for the approval of men. He's not exempt from tearing into their traditions. God-appointed traditions, no less. Things that have more overtones of blessing than anything you could think of in today's world. We left him laying into what I call spiritual voodoo and the power of positive thinking. On one side, those that say peace when there is no peace, those that have faith in faith instead of faith in God. On the other side, the women run around with pillows in their armholes, it's called, but literally it's whatever hole in the garment that arms go through. Be it at the wrist or wherever they put them, and putting kerchiefs on statues to catch souls of men. I remember when I was at Stanford University being amazed, Dr. Spiegelberg, as we were studying comparative religions. He brought into the classroom one day, he had at the time the world's largest collection of Tibetan ghost traps. I don't know if he still does or not. Those are some of the wildest things, as they caught ghosts in all of their homes. That's somewhat the kind of voodooism that these people were engaged in. No one was exempt from getting it. And now he's in the process of ripping into the foundations of seen blessings, that which God has ordained as a thing in the past, and they've identified with God's gift instead of with God, and he's laying into them. The word of the Lord came unto me, saying in the 17th chapter, Son of man, put forth a riddle. Speak a parable unto the house of Israel. And say, Thus saith the Lord God. And we're going to move now into the beginning of those prophecies that will be like Zechariah, as we saw this morning. His prophetic utterances begin to take on a tone now that is going to fell all the critics. As he was a spectacle about the city Jerusalem. And he's moving closer now to that downfall. He started prophesying about 6 years before Nebuchadnezzar came, laid siege to the city Jerusalem, took the city, blinded Zedekiah, and led him forth a captive. Jeremiah was preaching in Jerusalem in the terminal portions of his ministry. And 6 years before the downfall of the city, Ezekiel over at the river Chebar in Babylon begins to preach. Now, he's prophesied the fall of the city. He has prophesied the evils in the city that God showed to him that are responsible for the fall. Now, he's going to move into a broader scope. And we'll come probably 8, 9 chapters later to where he begins to give in detail the prophecies of Tyre. He will prophesy the downfall of Gog and Magog. He'll move into those prophetic utterances that have positive notes to them. And we're just starting into that bridge right now. The word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, put forth a riddle and speak a parable unto the house of Israel, and say, Thus saith the Lord God, A great eagle with great wings, long-winged, full of feathers, which had divers colors, came unto Lebanon and took the highest branch of the cedar. He cropped off the top of his young twigs and carried it into a land of traffic. He set it in a city of merchants. Now, Ezekiel will interpret this prophecy himself later in the chapter, so let me just anticipate it. The great eagle is a prophecy of Nebuchadnezzar. And you'll notice this eagle has divers colors, full of feathers, which speaks of the diversity of the kingdom and the breadth of it, for they had conquered just about every nation in the then-known Mideastern world. Came unto Lebanon and took the highest branch of the cedar. That's the house of David. He cropped off the top of his young twigs and carried it into the land of traffic. That's Babylon. How many of you remember in Zechariah's vision, the woman in the pot? The one that was in the Old Testament as God began to bless His people in the rebuilding of the walls was like those that trafficked in the temple that Jesus cast out in the New Testament, making profit on the things of God. Brilliant ideas as they would move in and probably put spiritual tone on what they were doing. The modern expression of that would be the Jesus junk people. Give me $100, I'll give you one of these Bibles I never carry around. It's what I carried in here tonight. I want to be the first man to ever carry one of these Bibles to church. I was going to preach from it till I picked it up. There's no way, even though you have to give $100 to get it, there's no way that Bible would last what I do to this one. The way I bang it around. You remember when God decided to clean house on those traffickers in the kingdom? In Zechariah's vision, He had that woman, and don't get too upset because a woman's always on the losing side. She's also on the winning side. Throughout God's book, she either comes out as the bride of Christ, or by contrast, she is the evil one when she gets out of step, because God is always relating to this family of His down here in that long perspective view of the bride that will join the bridegroom one day, the church of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But that woman that symbolizes the traffickers in God's marketplace, He makes these two women sail in, put her in a pot and hit her in the mouth with a lid of lead, and carries her off to the land of traffic, where the Tower of Babel was built and where the merchants know how to cheat, and they need to get out in that area where they're one-on-one and where the rules are the same, instead of taking advantage of gullible saints of God that are open in trust. Well, here it is again. The land of traffic is Babylon. He took also of the seed of the land, Zedekiah, and planted it in a fruitful field. He placed it by great waters, and He set it as a willow tree. And it grew and became a spreading vine of low stature, whose branches turned toward Him. And the roots thereof were under Him, so it became a vine and brought forth branches and shot forth sprigs. Now, it's not going to be that easy for us to tune into the frame of reference of those proud Jews in Chibah. The very thought of David's kingdom, the cedar of Lebanon, being suddenly cut off and becoming a low-spreading vine is unthinkable to them. It hadn't happened yet. There was also another great eagle, and this is Egypt, with great wings and many feathers, and behold, this vine did bend her roots toward him. Zedekiah, under Nebuchadnezzar's permissive grant, toys with an alliance with Egypt, and shot forth her branches toward him, that he might water it by the furrows of her plantation. It was planted in a good soil by great waters, that it might bring forth branches, and that it might bear fruit, and that it might be a goodly vine. Now, I know where these prophecies ultimately point, and I could preach on some modern-day events, but that's not our purpose in looking at Ezekiel. So hang in here with me until I come to that lesson for us tonight as a man of faith. Say thou, thus saith the Lord God, shall it prosper? This low vine now that's been replanted and is spreading its vine under the control, really, but seeking to find an alliance, shall it prosper? Shall he not pull up the roots thereof and cut off the fruit thereof that it wither? It shall wither in all the leaves of her spring, even without great power or many people to pluck it up by the roots thereof. Yea, behold, being planted, shall it prosper? Shall it not utterly wither? When the east wind toucheth it, it shall wither in the furrows where it grew. Now, if you want that modern language, that riddle, not yet interpreted by Ezekiel, not yet happening historically, and you have to go to this prison camp in Chibok. Here's these proud Jews. And old Ezekiel's used everything he can to get a message across to them. And each time he gives a harsh message, there is the footnote of the gospel, if they'll just listen to God, those who turn to God can be spared from laying in front of that replica he built on a tile of Jerusalem besieged to this present scene. He's saying over and over again, God's word. Jeremiah had said it, they wouldn't listen. Isaiah had said it, they didn't listen. Now Ezekiel, with illustration, with example, with riddle, with parable, with direct prose, is saying, God's word is going to be carried out. You better get in it instead of being against it. Now, he's saying, this eagle Nebuchadnezzar is going to come and cut off the house of David, replant its seed in Zedekiah, who will rule under his permission. Not yet are we to the point where Nehemiah will blind him and destroy him. He'll spread his vines to make an alliance with Egypt. Shall it prosper? Is there any way out for that city? Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, say now to the rebellious house, know you not what these things mean? Tell them, behold, the king of Babylon has come to Jerusalem, hath taken the king thereof, and that was Jeconiah, and the princes thereof, and led them with him to Babylon, and hath taken of the king's seed, that's Zedekiah, made a covenant with him, and hath taken an oath of him. He hath also taken the mighty of the land, that the kingdom might be base, that it might not lift itself up, but that by keeping of his covenant it might stand. Many people had a hard time figuring out when the 70 years would end of bondage, because there were three successive attacks that carried people into bondage. The one that finally started the 70 years was when Zedekiah, here referred to as the seed, was slain. The last king in Jerusalem, in the days when Jeremiah was prophesying and that prophesying, and they threw him in a pit because he said the kingdom would fall. But in between, a previous attack had taken Jeconiah. And by Nebuchadnezzar's permission, Zedekiah was ruling in those last days of Jeremiah's prophecy and during those days of Ezekiel's prophecy. And a covenant was made. I want you to remember this. Zedekiah made a covenant with this heathen king, Nebuchadnezzar. Sort of file it in your mind, because I'm going to go back to it. Just as Joshua made a covenant many years earlier with the Gibeonites, who had come when they were going to the Promised Land, and the first cities had fallen, the Gibeonites were afraid. And though they were a short distance away, they had disguised themselves with tattered garments, tattered bundles, and came telling Joshua they'd come from a far country to make peace with him. And they struck a covenant with Joshua under deceit. They later found out the Gibeonites had deceived them. And the people murmured against Joshua for his covenant, because he didn't have the spiritual discernment, I guess. They thought to discern he was being deceived. That comforts me when I realize I've been deceived by a few. Thought I'd put that in parenthetically. Thank God I've never claimed to be infallible. The sin of the prophet is that he gets so wrapped up in his reputation he can't be wrong. And pretty soon he's a little off. The test of prophecy, it'll come to pass. And Joshua made a mistake. But like old Jephthah the heathen, or near heathen, he didn't say it, but his action laid down the truth. I've opened my mouth to the Lord, I cannot go back. It was a vow with the Gibeonites. God treated it as a vow taken in God's name. Here it is again. This seed of the king, Zedekiah, made a covenant with Nebuchadnezzar, hath taken an oath of him. He also taken the mighty of the land. Nebuchadnezzar took all the strong men and the army and left Zedekiah with a weak handful in Jerusalem, that the kingdom might be base, that it might not lift itself up, but that by keeping of his covenant it might stand. But he rebelled, that's Zedekiah, against him in sending his ambassadors into Egypt, that they might give him horses and much people. Shall he prosper? Shall he escape that doeth such things? Or shall he break the covenant and be delivered? I don't want to get on this for a long time tonight. One of our involvements, as you know, in the country of Taiwan is a fixed conviction that America will save itself when it returns to integrity. You don't let the end justify the means. That's the question being asked here. Can Zedekiah be delivered by breaking a covenant made with Nebuchadnezzar and trying to strike an alliance now and change horses in the middle of the stream, make a friend out of Egypt? As I live, saith the Lord God, surely in the place where the king dwelleth that made him king, whose oath he despised and whose covenant he brake, even with him in the midst of Babylon he shall die. Neither shall Pharaoh with his mighty army and great company make for him in the war by casting up mounts and building forts to cut off many persons. Listen to this. God talking. Seeing he despised the oath by breaking the covenant, when lo, he had given his hand and hath done all these things, he shall not escape. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, as I live, surely mine oath, underline that word, mine. Surely mine oath that he hath despised, speaking of Zedekiah, and my covenant, God's still speaking, underline it, that he hath broken, even it will I recompense upon his own head, and I will spread my net upon him, and he shall be taken in my snare, and I will bring him to Babylon, and will plead with him there for his trespass, that he hath trespassed against me. And all his fugitives with all his bands shall fall by the sword, and they that remain shall be scattered toward all winds, and ye shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken it. Now, this is parenthetical tonight, as I'm en route to where I'm going in this chapter. But I want to pause to just let it sink in what God thinks of integrity. The oath was between Zedekiah and Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar, in this case, was but an instrument of destruction. Because of the sins of Zedekiah's predecessors. I can hear all kinds of rationales as to why Zedekiah had a right to break that oath made with Nebuchadnezzar. But God called it, once made, by his servant, my covenant. We've hammered away for 3.5 years to the point of even being accused of being unloving. And I leave people who make that accusation with their stupidity. Jesus came full of grace and truth. One of God's names is Jehovah Tsidkenu, literally a plumb line. The entire basis of faith, without which faith has no security at all. God is not a man that he should lie, neither the Son of Man that he should repent. Hath he said and shall he not do, or hath he spoken and shall he not make it good? On this subject, I get a bit intolerant, not of ordinary Christians and sinners who are learning and don't know much better. And that doesn't put them down. I'm talking about biblical knowledge. Many who ought to be teachers but have need of being taught again. For 20 years in this land, pragmatists have ruled the church world. Who will say anything to make peace, say anything to make friends, promise anything to get on with the job, and cover up lying in the name of love. God cares about integrity. And I repeat what I've said a lot of times. Calvary, the heart of Christianity, was not made necessary apart from God's integrity. He didn't need Calvary. There need be no lamb slain from the foundation of the world. There need be no Son of God spill His blood if God didn't keep His word. God's all-powerful. God can do what He wants. As long as He's the boss, and He is, He can be capricious. And if we don't like Him, He can wipe us out and create a new bunch who do. It's that simple. If God is, He is. Which is why when Moses kept saying, "Whom shall I tell this powerful Pharaoh that I come from? Tell him I am that I am." That's all I need to say. I is, and that's it. And if I get fed up enough, all I got to do is spit and blot them out, except I gave a covenant saying I wouldn't kill them by flooding them. God doesn't have to be like He is. But He laid down a principle. And if you think very far, you'll see that principle. His Word created this universe. From nothing He spoke and it became everything. By that same Word of God, it is held together. And by that same Word of God, it'll be dissolved and put together again. God's Word is important to Him. He did not need Calvary to love us. He could simply have said to the kids, "I see what you are. You've fallen short, and you haven't done much with my image. But come on home. Let's start all over again. Oh, misguided sinners, let's talk it over and confess your sins to me and say I'm sorry. And let's get on with creation." Love could have handled the whole problem like that. Calvary was made necessary because He said, "For sin comes death." And the only security that makes me know that as long as I walk in His grace under the new covenant, living in His promises, that I will be kept and no power can snatch me out of His hands, is the illustration in God's book at Calvary of the terrible price God would keep in the negative to keep His Word, to bear the pain of it Himself in His own Son. That tells me He'll keep His Word on the other side of the coin. But if God had just winked at our sins and said, "Come on home, kids," I would live constantly in the insecurity. He'd get up on the wrong side of the bed someday, if God will forgive me for saying it that way, and say, "Get out!" And that's my security. God cares about integrity. I've never been able to figure out why Jephthah got into the heroes of faith. We've already covered him. He had built into his nature that respect for truth. Now, you can get so wrapped up in truth, there is no love. And you miss that side of God that'll bear some pain yourself in the task of carrying it out. But there needs to be a fresh baptism in the church world today in God's views of truth and integrity. When you open your mouth, you need to pay attention to what you're saying. And you need to do what you say. I lay no trips on people when they make pledges. God does. God cares about truth. And here we have another illustration of a covenant made in relation with a heathen king. Oh, don't have to keep my word there. He's gone bad. God calls it His covenant. "Thus saith the Lord God, I will also take of the highest branch," and having told what will happen now to Jerusalem. You have to understand, this hadn't happened yet. You have to be in Chebar with Zedekiah sitting on the high seat. And the prince is saying, "Jeremiah is just a calamity howler. All he's got bad news, and he claims it comes from God.
We need a little possibility thinking around here. We need a little positive thinking around here. We need somebody to get up and look at us and say, God's going to be good to you today. This guy's just mouthing bad news. Put him in a pit. Shut him up. Because he's weakening everybody's good feelings. He's destroying their faith. As though faith can be apart from the Word of God and have God's respect. And over here in Chebar, here's old bad news Ezekiel. He's saying the same thing. And Zedekiah is sitting over there. Ezekiel says he's not going to do you any good, just as surely as I betrayed that siege. Just as surely as I cut my beard and let it be known what would happen. Just as surely those alliances will accomplish nothing. Jerusalem's going to fall. Unless you think God's unfair, not only is it going to fall because of the sins of the people in the past, but old Zedekiah didn't keep his nose clean either. He made a vow. He made an alliance with Nebuchadnezzar, and he broke it. But let's look at the good news. That isn't the end. God's going to do his work of discipline, but God's still going to have the last word. Thus saith the Lord God, I will also take of the highest branch of the high cedar that this eagle is chopped off. And I hope you're beginning to see a repetition. After every thrust of truth that brings them the bad news of God's inevitable outworkings of justice and truth as well as love, the footnote's there. Don't give up hope. I will also take of the highest branch of the high cedar and will set it. Old Nebuchadnezzar picks a seed of the high cedar and plants Zedekiah. He's going to be carried blind to Babylon. But thus saith the Lord God, I will also take of the highest branch of the high cedar and will set it. I will crop off from the top of his young twigs a tender one and will plant it upon a high mountain and eminent. In the mountain of the height of Israel will I plant it, and it shall bring forth boughs and bear fruit and be a goodly cedar. And under it shall dwell all fowl of every wing. In the shadow of the branches thereof shall they dwell. And all the trees of the field shall know that I, the Lord, have brought down the high tree, have exalted the low tree, have dried up the green tree, and have made the dry tree to flourish. I, the Lord, have spoken and have done it. Now, every scholar, both Jew and Christian, agrees that these three verses, the 22nd, 23rd, and 24th, are a bursting forth of prophecy by Ezekiel in the midst of the bad news about Jerusalem that tell of the Messiah. The only difference is the Christians recognize he came, and that tender branch was Jesus. The Jews still looking for him, waiting for him to come. But in the midst of the bad news, God says, I'm going to have the last word. All the trees of the field shall know I, the Lord, have brought down the high tree. Now, here we're on one of the most powerful statements of God's sovereignty before I move into chapter 18. And very simply, I want you to see that God sometimes has to deliver bad news. It can't all be goody good. God's a God of justice as well as love. God is love. He's not love. God's love, but love's not God, as we all say. Jesus, I repeat, came full of truth and grace. And grace is the full-blown expression of love. But there is a profound verse I could preach for 2 weeks on. I just want to say it. That last verse, the 24th verse, is essentially saying, when I get done with it all, you that have seen through the stuff to me will know I was in charge all along. Now, old Nebuchadnezzar laid his plans.
Well, let's go clear back to Cyrus. In the preaching, it's a later event, but in the preaching on Nehemiah, you've heard me say, Cyrus, Mom and Dad thought they named him. But if you read Isaiah, you know that God named him. Now, old Nebuchadnezzar, he makes his plans. He thinks he's doing all this. But God's using him as an instrument. And how many know your Bible that on the other side of the coin over in Babylon, after God had used Nebuchadnezzar as an instrument of vengeance on his people, that dumb bunny got up and walked around one day and said, look at all these things my hands have made. And God made him go crazy and wander around in the fields and eat grass for 7 years. How many know that? I have nightmares ever so often in my carnality. I wake up not very close to God. And I have a cold sweat because I think that some attorney general might get saved before the rapture and I'd have to live with him up there. That's my carnality. So when I get close to God's book, and it doesn't make me like what we're going through any better, it doesn't eliminate the possibility that the flesh which is weak will cause us to give up some night. But if God's Word means anything at all, it means God's in control. And those dummies over there at the monkey farm think they're thinking up all these things. But God's drawing the boxes. He knows how far He'll let them go. He'll not let us be tempted beyond what we're able. With the temptation, we'll make a way of escape. And He's probably using them to set the stage for this church and some others of God's people to fight a battle against Antichrist. It's all part of God's master plan. Now, there's a thin line between predestinarianism and God's sovereignty. You know the Presbyterian seminary student that almost had a nervous breakdown for fear he'd won somebody to the Lord that God didn't intend to get in? Or the old Presbyterian elder that fell down the stairs and got up and said, thank God that one's behind me. Now, by humor, we make the point. God's sovereignty says God's in control, but still leaves margins, like the cliffs alongside a river that control its flow. But there's room for some eddies to swirl around in between. God's sovereignty as a doctrine does not take our freedom away any more than prevenient grace, to use some more jaw-breaking theological terms. Takes our freedom away. Prevenient grace says you can't come to God except that God take the initiative. No man comes, say the Spirit drawing, the source of a desire to come, the circumstance that gives opportunity for the light to shine. God takes the initiative as God sent His Son. That doesn't destroy the fact that we are free to say yes or no. When we come into God's tent and commit our life to Him, some people forever worry about God's will. Quit worrying about it. I'm going to use an illustration I've used before. If I have two sons, and I'm the father, and they're playing checkers in the middle of the floor, I know they're there. They're playing checkers. They're in my will. I don't know who's winning. Not even paying that much attention. Now, that probably distorts the view of God. But let me carry the analogy forward. They're in my will. Whether they quit playing and lay down and snooze or keep on playing, they're in my will. But if I tell Johnny, one of the two, go mow the lawn, Johnny, and he keeps playing checkers, he's out of my will. Now, that kid would drive me crazy if every time he moved the checker, he'd say, Daddy, is this your will? Shut up, kid, move it. Just beat the other one.
ludicrous. But some people live in that constant tension. Should I move this ticker, Lord? Well, it's okay to ask the question, raise your eyebrow, just in case the Lord's going to say, go mow the lawn. But go ahead and move it. And don't blame God if you lose. You're in His will. God's Word says the steps of a good man are ordered of the Lord. When I get up in the morning, the reason you ought to pray in the morning is not because you get brownie points with God and He'll suddenly send somebody with a gold bag to drop it on you or send a sparrow over to spit out a dollar the way some people preach. It means you get up in the morning and settle it. Who's the boss? And you check in. Say, Lord, this is your day and I'm giving myself to you. That's why that Jesus, the Son of God, arose a great while before day and departed to a solitary place and prayed. The Son of God had humbled Himself. And He that was wisdom incarnate checked in with the Father. Quit worrying about God's will. If God said it in this book, it's His will. Don't pray about that. Pray for strength to do it. But don't pray whether it's God's will or not. Sure it is. God means what He says. Except you want to take the whole book, not a piece of it. Quit worrying about God's will. The steps of a good man, I repeat, are ordered to the Lord. And when you gave your life to Him, God is not a sadist who plays hide and seek. He didn't send His Son to seek and save the lost to then hide from the found the rest of his days. When He's got you, He's got you. It's a trick of the devil to say, unless God toots a foghorn at you every morning, you're out of His will. Unless an angel tells you what color paper towels to buy in 7-Eleven. Don't go there, it's more expensive. Go somewhere else and give the balance to Jesus. I didn't want 7-Eleven to get any free advertising until they lower the prices. They think because they stay open 24 hours, they can be the highest in town. Just thought I'd get that little gripe out. That did not come from the Lord. That was Gene Scott. What God is saying here is when it's all finished, you'll see, I was in charge. I brought the high tree down. I exalted the low tree. I dried up the green tree. I made the dry tree to flourish. If we can ever understand that when we've committed our life to the Lord, we have committed our life to Him for His purposes. And God knows exactly what these pieces of clay have to be put into as the wheel that turns in the potter's house to make us over in His image. That's why I've quit complaining. God knew if I'd stayed on beaches, I'd end up in hell. You that are around here a long time, I've been lamenting over the fact that I would rather be a beach bum than be a pastor. God knew He had to send me to face sinner to keep me out of hell and send me to heaven. Give me a little hell down here. That was a prelude to say, giving you a little too down here. Because you all need me, and I need you. God knows exactly what He's doing. He knew how to plant this tree. He knows how to finish the job. And if we could, let me start with me. I never preach to congregations. I preach through me to you. If God can ever make this hard head that had to have a hard head to do what God sent him to do. But if it could stay soft toward God and hard where He wants it, I'd probably quit complaining about my past. God knows what we need. And He's in control. And a lot of you people out there bellyaching about your mess, stop it! It's the mess God put you in to undo you as a mess. Got it? You know, I have a knack, I haven't said it recently, but I have a knack of making simple things complicated. That's what God's saying here. In the midst of His discipline, hope! Yes, the top of the tree is going to be cut off, but God's still going to do what He set out to do. That tells me that God who called me, and that book of Romans, the 5th chapter says, if while we were yet sinners, outcasts, rebels, ignoramuses, apart from God, no sense, God would commend His love toward us in that He would give His Son, how much more will He keep us? God will not turn me loose. Hallelujah. He won't turn you loose, Carl. There's everybody else might turn us loose. You're not as good as Dad. He can throw it right back in my hand. I miss him. God's not going to turn any of us loose if we just stay tuned to Him. The word of the Lord came unto me again saying, now He's going to get on bad doctrine. There's nothing worse than abuse of doctrine. Thus saith the Lord. He that is born of the Spirit sinneth not. As we on our presbyter board send you to hell because you got caught and we didn't. How many know that's gospel? And the one that's going to be the hardest on you on that presbyter board is the one that's guilty of what you're accused of, but nobody knows it yet. Bad doctrine. You're going to the table of the Lord. Everybody examine yourself. You start shaking. Because if you eat and drink unworthy, you'll drink damnation to yourself. The word of the Lord came unto me again, saying, what mean ye that ye use this proverb concerning the land of Israel? Now, he's still talking to the elders. Oh, Bishop, God hears me. Remember him? They're still there questioning. They've all preached sermons on this text. Every one of them. What mean ye that ye use this proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying, the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge? Now, that's a doozy to preach on, isn't it? Come on up, Arnie, and sing I'm Free. Thank you. What mean ye? Do ye use this proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying the fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge? I think you ought to go to Jeremiah, 31st chapter, 29th verse. God, in mercy, was delivering the same messages, both in Jerusalem and in the captive land. Twenty-fourth verse. The fathers have eaten sour grapes. No, it's 29th verse, if I can get in the right chapter. 31st chapter. I'm the 32nd. I need that big Bible over there, if I could hold it. Jeremiah had that painful task of being a preacher destined to fail in effectiveness of his message. Now, in a modern pragmatic revival world where we judge a preacher by the success of followers after his message, Jeremiah would be canceled out. He had the painful job of being that last voice in Jerusalem before even the remnant that is left after Zedekiah is carried off. They come and say to Jeremiah, "Is there any word from the Lord for us?" He says, "Yes, there is. Don't go down to Egypt." So they go down to Egypt. He is destined to preach to a people that will not obey. If he had a church, the net result of his preaching, after all the years of his message, is to empty the church. God's ways are not our ways. Now, Jeremiah is not the subject tonight. We may get around to him. But in this particular passage, he's sinking in the mire. The desperateness of his circumstance in the natural is all defeat. And yet this happens to be the series of sermons where he preaches with the greatest hope. I wonder how many men of faith could survive that. 27th verse, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will sow the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Behold, the days come," verse 31, "that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." And then in that 29th verse, "In those days," this is the context, "they shall say no more, the fathers have eaten the sour grape, and the children's teeth are set on edge." Well, when God repeats himself, pay attention. This must have really been a famous tradition. Every preacher at every convention must have preached on this text. "Well, I'm sorry, sister, brother, it's tough on you, no, but your old man must eat some sour grapes if you're having to pay for it." The absolvement of responsibility. That tendency of human nature to blame everybody but himself. "Ain't me, Lord. Sure, I'm sorry I'm having to pay for my old man's sins. Lord, I ought to be an angel with my parents for that doctrine." "What do you mean?" Ezekiel said. "The fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. As I live, saith the Lord God, ye shall not have occasion any more to use this proverb in Israel." You mean God's going to attack such a sacred doctrine as that? Now, I know some of you are immediately going to go to Exodus, where it says the sins of the fathers are executed on the kids to the fourth generation. You go back and read it. to the fourth generation that hateth me. Each of those generations are still guilty of hating God. God does not make you pay for your parents' sins and get rid of that damnable doctrine. You're not even going to have occasion anymore to use this proverb in Israel. But the Christian church picked it up. I've heard it hundreds of times. I can find you old messages where it's preached on. In the Christian pulpit, I got a series of old ancient books I used to order from a smelly bookhouse in England, because every book that came stunk. But it had some good stuff as well as bad stuff. I bought them for pennies. And I have a Christian world pulpit. All the great preachers in the British Empire. I found some sermons on this. It stayed with us. Fathers have eaten sour grapes. Children's teeth are set on edge. Some of us must have had a... I'm really glad my dad is here to smile, because the minute I read this, they'd say, man, he must have had a bad one. Speaking of me. I had a bad granddad, but my dad's all right. As I live, saith the Lord God, you're not going to use this proverb anymore. Behold, all souls are mine. As the soul of the Father, so also the soul of the Son is mine. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. What did Jeremiah say? And I'll apply it in these closing moments. In those days, speaking of the time to come, because this is messianic prophecy when Jesus will come. In those days, they shall say no more, the fathers have eaten a sour grape and the children's teeth are set on edge, but every one shall die for his own iniquity. Every man that eateth the sour grape, I'm going to add a word because it's possessive in the original, his own teeth shall be set on edge. Let me keep on with the obvious and then apply it. If a man be just and do that which is lawful and right, and hath not eaten upon the mountains, neither hath lifted up his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel, neither hath defiled his neighbor's wife, hath not oppressed any, hath restored to the debtor his pledge, hath spoiled none by violence, hath given his bread to the hungry, hath covered the naked with a garment, he that hath not given forth upon usury, neither hath taken any increase, that hath withdrawn his hand from iniquity, hath executed true judgment between man and man, hath walked in my statutes, hath kept my judgments to deal truly, he's just. He shall surely live, saith the Lord God. If he beget a son that's a robber, a shedder of blood, and that doeth the like to any one of these things, and that doth not any of those duties, but even hath eaten up the mountains, defiled his neighbor's wife, oppressed the poor and needy, spoiled by violence, hath not restored the pledge, lifted up his eyes to idols, hath committed abomination, hath given forth upon usury, hath taken increase, shall he then live? He shall not live. He hath done all these abominations. He shall surely die, his blood shall be upon him. Now if he, that scoundrel son, this whole 18th chapter is a sermon on that old text. He's up there in front of the people just blowing their minds as he shoots down a tradition. A sacred, holy saying. Now the dad was good. He'll live. The son's a skunk. He dies. Now as a grandson, if that scoundrel son beget a son that seeth all his father's sins which he hath done, and considereth, and doeth not such like, that hath not eaten upon the mountains. If you think I'm repetitive as a preacher, listen to this one. That hath not eaten upon the mountains, neither hath lifted up his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel. Now why couldn't he have just said, not done all those things? He wants to make the point. Hath not defiled his neighbor's wife, neither hath oppressed any, hath not withholden the pledge, neither hath spoiled by violence, but hath given his bread to the hungry, and hath covered the naked with a garment, that hath taken off his hand from the poor, that hath not received usury nor increase, hath executed my judgments, hath walked in my statutes, he shall not die for the iniquity of his father. He shall surely live. As for his father, because he cruelly oppressed, spoiled his brother by violence, did that which is not good among his people, lo, even he shall die in his iniquity. Now, this is so obvious to us, you'll miss the whole message if I don't relate it. You've got to be in that Jewish frame. Remember how Jacob and Esau fought over that lineage. You got to be in that Mideastern and Near Eastern frame where inheritance rights were so prominent, where they believed the traditions. And if Dad had favor with God, that made me on good standing with God at the outset. I didn't have to prove anything. You say, what's that got to do with us? That's obvious. You know, we Christians, we know if the old man's a skunk, he goes to hell. If the boys get saved, God will have grace on them. Everybody knows that, don't they? Have you ever tried to pastor a church full of second-generation unsaved Pentecostals that grew up in the church? You ever been a pastor at one of those eternal security places where the kids of those on the deacon board, doesn't matter what they do, they got a little splash over from their dad's eternal security? Free Methodist preacher praised what he called enculturated Christianity. One of the wisest things David Duplessis ever said. God has no grandchildren. It's much easier to start a new church in a foreign land than to ever penetrate the complacency of a second and third generation revival movement church where they've grown up in the church and been allowed to think that because of that, they're on some kind of extra special footing with God that sets them apart. And you ought to see some of them when God starts inviting in the lame and the weak and the poor and the leprous, and sort of shakes up the nest a little. These be the sons of heathen. We be Abraham's children. Don't rock our boat. We like it the way it is. We've been going to the same party with the same people so long that God's at that party, and He might leave if you come. That's what He's saying. The same thing that He closed the 17th chapter with. God is in control of the big sweep of things. When you give your life to Him, He stays in control. But by the same token, like a rifle shot, He is also dealing with each individual as though there's nobody else in the world but you and Him. Think on it. That's the foundation fact of this whole sermon He's preaching in the 18th chapter. I am dealing with you on this premise. All souls are mine. You better come to me and my word and recognize that all through the history of God's dealing with His people, we have made void the word of God by our traditions. Now, I wish I was starting right now because I would pick about an hour and 10 minutes of sample traditions that are sayings in the church world today that have no more bases than this one did in the Jewish church world. And God said, you're not going to have any occasion to say it anymore. I'm going to deal with each of you as though there's nobody but me and you. And if you don't meet my terms, that's it. Don't plead your father for me. I'll deal with your dad as though you don't exist. And if you meet my terms, don't let anybody throw your background up to you. I'll treat you as a son of God. And in the New Testament covenant, when we come and confess our sins to Him, I'm back where I was earlier. God, who gave His Son, commending His love toward us while we were yet sinners. And those will come in with traditions like that niece of my dad's when there was a bunch of them got saved back in Buell, Idaho. She put them out of the church the next day because they didn't cut their hair the way she cut it. And didn't wear makeup. I mean, didn't leave it off like she did. She sure needed some. There are more people out of the church today because some misguided idiot has tried to cram the sayings of their fathers down the child of God that Jesus gave His life for. All souls are mine. Leave them alone. And live your convictions, including your traditions if you want to do it. But preach, thus saith the word of the Lord, and give chapter and verse. Because God's going to deal as He is. And glory to God. To all those, not you, because we understand each other. To all those that would like Faith Center to go away, and to all those that would eliminate Gene Scott because he doesn't fit their mold, I'm the Lord's. I'm the Lord's. I'm in that all souls are mine. You're the Lord's. And God deals with you, and I've said it many times as I've gone to the table of the Lord. If we can comprehend it, Jesus would have given His life if no one had responded save you. He still would have done it. Cast away from you then all your transgressions, and here's that hope at the end of the message, whereby you transgressed and make you a new heart and a new spirit. For why will you die, O house of Israel? I have no pleasure in the death of him that dieth, saith the Lord God. Wherefore, turn yourselves and live ye. Don't let the devil beat you over the head with your past. Don't let the devil beat you over the head with your inheritance. Don't let the devil beat you over the head in the mouth of misguided saints with traditions. The Lord has said, you're mine. Hallelujah. I may have a hoopy fit before I get done, so I'm going to quit. Moreover, take thou up a lamentation for the princes of Israel, and say, what is thy mother? A lioness? She lay down among lions, she nourished her whelps among young lions, and she brought up one of her whelps, it became a young lion, and it learned to catch a prey, it devoured men. What in the world is Ezekiel going to do with that?